Rich might have been fastest for the Christmas songs, but here's the sneak peek. You all get to choose the sermon where we're heading into. Let me just lay the groundwork. A little excitement there. This past weekend, I know Dave had highlighted some of the holiday festivity happenings with Christmas and shopping along those lines. It was also a big weekend in the realm of sports, specifically college sports. It's termed rivalry weekend, actually, in college football because many of the in-state rivals or close-to-state rivals play this past weekend. Of course, we're probably most familiar with the Ohio State, Michigan, but Florida, Florida State, Auburn, Alabama, Clemson, South Carolina, big games, big in-state rivals were all loaded this past weekend. I've had the idea for the past couple years of having a rivalry weekend God's Word edition, where we pit different rivals found in Scripture, and we just talk about their stories, but it's never really worked out with the sermon schedule as well as when Advent falls. But this year, we've got that week of wiggle room where rivalry weekend worked on a non-Advent weekend where I thought, hey, we could do this. So we're doing this, and this is how it's going to go. There are 10 different rivalries I've staked out. There could be more to that list. Those are just the 10 that I jotted down that came to my mind. They're also on your sermon notes. We are going to pick which of those that we are going to have as the sermon time. Depending on the length of those, we may only cover one. The first service, we got through three of them together. I'm going to warn you, I've got 20 pages of notes up here. Let me put this in perspective for you. 7 pages is our normal Sunday that lasts us about 40 minutes. Imagine the damage that we could do with 20 pages have we go to this well. This is your incentive to vote in this way, and we're going to vote in this way. It's rivalry weekend, so whoever makes the most noise for whichever rivalry we indicate is the rivalry that we are going to cover in that way. And so you can make noise in a variety of ways. Your hands already worked because we've clapped for Dottie and Gene throughout this service. You could make noise by stomping your feet. You could make noise by beating on the pew before you. However you want to make noise, hooting and hollering, whatever you want to do. But the rivalry with the most noise is the rivalry that we're going to cover today, or the series of them. And so I'll just read through that list. It's also on the sermon notes that might be a little bit easier to read. So give you a chance to think about which ones you want to hoot and holler for. You can vote for more than one. But remember, if you're hooting and hollering for one, it's going to drown out your voice for another one too. So you might want to choose limited and carefully in those ways. Here's the rivalries we selected out. Cain and Abel, Hagar and Sarah, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, Joshua versus Jericho, Hannah and Peninnah, David versus Goliath, Elijah versus everyone. That's the story of Mount Carmel. He's not really fighting everyone, but it seems like that in that one. Jesus versus Satan, and Peter versus Paul in those ways. And so you can vote for multiple. You vote by making the most noise, however you want to make the noise. And we're going to hear the noise first and foremost for Cain and Abel. Anyone want to cover Cain and Abel today? Crickets, that's an easy. Hagar and Sarah. Jacob and Esau. A little one. Brittany just doesn't want to be here for 3 hours here. Yes. Moses versus Pharaoh. Wow. That was good, Greens. That was really good. Joshua versus Jericho. Really? No one Joshua? You know, both services, I thought we would go through Joshua versus Jericho for one of them. We've done it for neither of them. I'm not going to hold it against you. Don't worry. Hannah and Peninnah. Yeah. A little bit. You got it for the length of it, at least, Colleen. David versus Goliath. Couple there. Elijah versus everyone. Jesus versus Satan. Peter versus Paul. Wow, that was the first one in the first year. Okay, so I've put some squigglies next to four of them. Let's do a revote. You can keep casting in the four that I heard the loudest there, and whatever is the loudest of these is where we'll start at. Moses versus Pharaoh was one of them. You've changed your vote? Huh? Okay. Hannah versus Peninnah. That was one. David versus Goliath. Jesus versus Satan. Okay, I'm telling the order that I think we'll go in. Hannah and Penaniah seem to have some vote getters. David versus Goliath, vote getters. Jesus versus Satan, if we got time. Am I hearing correct? This is an impartial judge in that way? Did that seem like the order two of loudness, or does it start with David and Goliath and then Hannah? Okay, we're starting with Hannah. Starting with Hannah. Okay, open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we'll be at to begin with. And two, I was challenging the first service. I beat them 3-1. Because 1 Samuel 1's on page 234. And since I was the first one there too, I get that victory as well over you guys. So whenever you get there, you can shout it out and then we can all be there. But 234, I'm already up on you 1-0 in those ways, okay? Some of you are like, I have no clue what's happening here today. I just thought I was going to church and what's taking place. I will warn you, we'll be back to the 50 minutes of fun next week. Well, I know we've had 2 weeks in succession where we've done some things a little bit different. Don't worry, 50 minutes of fun is coming back in those ways, but that'll be next week as we begin our Advent time together. As I locate my notes for Hannah and Penaniah, found in the book of 1 Samuel. I will read the story for us. We'll pause like we usually do throughout for a little facts or commentary that I think would be helpful for background. And at the end of the story, it's more going to be a discussion this week. Not really a sermon of preaching, but a discussion together in that way. I'm just going to ask you at the end of the story, what did you find is the message in the matchup? What stuck out to you in the story that stirred you along in some way, shape, or form? Maybe you thought it was odd. Maybe it was a speaking point in some way, shape, or form. I'm just going to ask you that. And so feel free at the end to filter in some comments that you have along the way as well, because we believe in this place of the priesthood of all believers. Like you realize it's not seminary degrees that matter in our walk with God. We're all called to this walk with God in a way. And as a matter of fact, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, one of the things that was noted about Peter when he was standing and testifying about who Jesus was, one of the things they said about him is, there's an ordinary, unschooled man, but boy, that boy's on fire in some different way. So it's not about degrees. It's not about what pieces of paper say. This is the priesthood of believers growing and maturing together in our walk and relationship with Jesus. And so if you have a message through the matchup, feel free to share it along those lines. And like I said, I've got some notes that I've jotted down as well that we'll share throughout this time together as well. You voted on Hannah and Penaniah, the story found in the book of 1 Samuel, picking up in verse number 1 of chapter 1. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathizolim. Can someone say that for me? Me neither, thank you. Of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, just a little background details into this. Just because Scripture makes a note of something does not mean that Scripture is applauding something. And we often need to keep that in mind, especially in the Old Testament storyline, because there's a lot of things noted as just some cultural customs or some background material that isn't God necessarily saying, yeah, that's my plan and purpose for your life. That's what I want you to be in, or that's the situation I've chosen for you. He's given us the freedom of choice in that. And I think that comes into play with this man, Elkanah, who's got two wives. That's not God's blueprints for marriage, right? The blueprints for marriage back in the beginning is Adam and Eve, one man and one woman in that way. If God wanted multiple women, he really could have made Eve, Ivana, Yvette, you know, keep going in those ways. But his plan and purpose for marriage was Adam and Eve. And then fast forward to the New Testament, when Jesus hits the scene and Jesus' question on marriage, he points back to remember the beginning, the blueprints, and he says, God's purpose of marriage, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. And so here we've got a cultural practice that's culturally accepted in Elkanah's day, but it's not necessarily God's plan or God's practice in that way. You got to point back to the beginning. I say that because sometimes cultural practices end up being those very points that where the tension comes through or where the problems occur. And that's what's going to take place in this marriage taking place between two wives. Hannah and Penaniah become rivals because of some tension that's led to a household of a practice of polygamy in this way, of two women in that way. So just a little backdrop in that way. Penaniah's one wife of Elkanah, Hannah the other, and part of the bartering and the pull back and forth, the rivalry, you might say, occurs over this having children or not having children. A very big deal for a woman, especially in this ancient agricultural world, where in many ways a woman's worth was tied to the children that she could produce or couldn't produce in that way. You just see the storyline keep emerging throughout the Old Testament story. For right or wrong, that just seems to be the way that they're dealing with this, and so this is going to be an issue in this marriage and in this union. It says in verse 3, "Now this man, he used to go up by year from year from this city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. There were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. The rival used to provoke her sorely, irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on, year by year, as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Guys, we're never too good with our words, are we? Especially when we need it in those different ways. And this is a husband that's trying to offer support, trying to offer comfort. Probably not the right way. Not the right timing. Maybe a hug would have done better than those words there. But he's trying something there. It says, verse 9, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose." Who did the eating and drinking? Probably not Hannah, right? Because in the verses leading up to that, it says she would get so worked up over this fight, over this rivalry that occurred, that she would get to the point where she can't even eat. So here's the scene here. It's a festive annual family trip, you know, that Elkanah and his two wives and the children of Penaniah would go on. They would go to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. It's where the tabernacle was at that time period. It's going to change locations a little bit later on in the Old Testament story, but right now it's in Shiloh. So they have this annual holiday happening where they go up to Shiloh, and it's supposed to be a joyous time to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to be in his house for worship. It was also maybe one of the only times of the year that this family would get to eat meat, because meat was really a luxury, and it was usually associated with this time of worship together in his house. And so it's supposed to be a filling, festive time with food, with worship, just a great time. And yet what it turns into is a sad time for Hannah, right? Because on this occasion of joy and festivity that her rival, Penaniah, uses to poke the bear, to really get under her skin, remind her that she's barren, that she's not worth much in those ways, or at least her words looking down on her, that really her husband is more in love with her than that. Just trying all these dynamics to put her down and to make this a miserable time, and it worked year after year. She gets so worked up to the point of tears where she can't even eat. And once again, that's happening on this occasion. It says, "After they had ate and drank, Hannah rose." She just excused herself from the table. Verse 9. "Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." So she's praying and she's crying at the same time. Verse 11, "She vowed a vow, it said, 'O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" There's a Nazarite vow that's going along with this. She prays in the midst of these tears, a bold prayer, right? A bold prayer for especially a barren woman who wasn't able to have kids. This would take a work of God in her womb. And so she's praying that bold prayer for children. But notice, it's not just for children so that I can be happy, so that I can have the desire of my life, so that things can go well with me. It wasn't just that, right? She prayed that bold prayer ultimately with God's glory in mind, some way, shape, or form. "God, if you give me this request, I'm not going to hold on to him tight-fisted like my worth is all wrapped up in this human being. No, God, if you give me this individual, I'm releasing him back to service for you." And I don't know what's harder, to help a barren woman become pregnant in that way, or for a barren woman to finally have that which she's been praying for and to be able to release that back to God. That's a big prayer right there, a specific prayer that Hannah is praying through her tears and through this situation. It says in verse number 12, she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli, that's the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. You getting the comedy in scripture, people? This is why we got to get in this book. Here's a woman just pouring out her prayer to God. And yet it says she's praying from her heart. Her lips are moving, but no sound is going out. And Eli's observing this woman whose lips are moving, but not hearing any song, and says, she got to be drunk. That girl must be drunk in some way, shape, or form. And it says that Eli said to her in verse number 14, Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman sorely troubled. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. There's something that at work stern within me, and innate substance abuse here, Eli. I've been just pouring out my soul before the Lord. And so Eli says in reply, or rather, my soul before the Lord, verse 16, Hannah's still talking, don't regard your maidservant as a base woman, for all along I've been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. I've been just giving God my anxieties and my vexations, just pouring it out from my heart before him. And it says, Eli answered, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you have made to him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your eyes. The woman went her way and ate. Her countenance was no longer sad. Now answer this for me real quick. Did Hannah's situation change? Like, she's still a barren woman when she's walking out of that building, right? She doesn't have a baby in her womb, and yet her countenance, that is her face, her attitude of the situation, it had changed. And it even said this attitude was changed by some action that she did. She went and ate. Before, she was so worked up by her anxiety and vexation that she couldn't eat. And now, after spending some time in God's house, after praying from her heart to her God, she's able to go out of church a different person and consume some food without the prayer being met at that point. Is prayer and worship important in our walk with God? Even if our circumstances aren't changed, that is, even if our prayers aren't answered in the way we want them to, is it still important? Well, based on this story, I'd say very much so, and many other stories included in that. She's still barren, and yet something's changed about her in the wake of her prayer and her time in God's presence in that way. And something else is about to change in her too, in verse 19. They rose early in the morning. They worshiped before the Lord. They went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. The Lord remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived. She bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord. The name Samuel is tied in some way to asking of the Lord, this attitude of prayer. And if we read the rest of the story too, she makes good on her word as well. Samuel ends up in service and devotion to the Lord, working in that very temple that he was prayed for in that place in that way. And of course, the name of the book that we're reading, 1 and 2 Samuel, gets a name because of really Samuel's legacy and the work that God then does in his life and through his life for his people in that way. What's the message in the matchup? What do you notice about this story, this first story that we've covered today, that might speak to us in some way, shape, or form about our walk with God, or something odd about this story that we might have a question about as well? Anything? His timing, God's timing you're referring to in all of this. There's a timing element in all of this, right? This went on, it says, year by year. In other words, many years she was worked up over this, to the point where this year ends up being the bold prayer in that way. And so the timing and his timing in all of this and how that gets played out, definitely a theme. Good, Wanda, good. Anything else that we notice about this? Peace and hope marked over her face, marked over what she's able to eat. Prayer does something to her. Even when it doesn't change the circumstances, it changed her circumstance too, didn't it, Colleen? But even before it changes that circumstances, there's a marking of her life after a time of prayer. Anything else that we notice? She took the first step in what way there, Dick? It's like there's free will that's being worked out, that God's not overriding the system, but he's inviting us to come near to him, and he will come near to us, as James 4:8 will say, come near to God, and he will come near to us in that way. Now, good. Anything else? Good. I think the notes I jotted down about the story is really about the role of prayer, and Colleen hit on that. Prayer is just interesting through the life of Hannah. She even names her son then after prayer of asking the Lord. But it's prayer that comes out of a painful situation, right? Maybe part of the painful situations are so that we can pray through those situations at time, and through the praying through that God is going to pull us closer to him through those situations. Doesn't always spare us from those situations, but pulls us closer to him in the midst of those situations. And so she uses that pain, lifts it up in prayer, and then she's specific about her prayer, right? This is what it would look like if God answered my prayer, not something just general and vague so that we don't know if God answers it or doesn't answer. She's very specific about the prayer that she prays and then the effects that prayer has on her life, both her attitude and then her situation and circumstances. And the intentional place of prayer, I think, has to be noted as well. She's working through a lot of anxiety and vexation, and sometimes that place of prayer, though we want prayer to be permeated throughout our day and specific times of the day, sometimes we need to get away to really pray out that anxiety and vexation. Get away from the cell phone. Get away from the daily demands. Seek out an intentional place to pray for the sake of laying it all down before the Lord. And that's what she did with this house of worship, with Shiloh itself. So prayer definitely marks this story, for sure. What was the second story that we said we were going to turn to today, together? What was that? David and Goliath. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. You guys just didn't want to turn many pages, did you? 1 Samuel 17 is found on page 248. That's Pastor 2, Church 0 for getting to the place on time here. You guys aren't as competitive as the first service. They're ripping and roaring. They're ready to fight me after. Is it? No, we didn't go that far in that way, but it's a rivalry weekend. We got to get a little competitive. 248 is where you can find 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as I locate it in the notes, I just want to fill you in on a little background detail too. 1 Samuel 16, the chapter right before this, is actually when David becomes anointed as the new king. So Samuel is kind of following the storyline of three key figures. Samuel's the first. We read about him in the opening chapter. The second is Saul. Can someone tell me who Saul is? He's the first king of Israel. He's the person that Samuel actually anoints to be king. The people are asking for a king. Samuel anoints him as the first king of Israel. Starts off good, really tanks down the stretch in a big way. And God says, Samuel, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. I know where to find him. He's living in Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. Anoint him as the new king. It's going to take some time for him to get to the throne. There's some training. There's some lead up. There's some experience. But he's got a heart that I can work with, and we're going to work with him. And so that's really what 1 Samuel 16 is about. Samuel goes to Bethlehem, anoints David as going to be the new king of Israel. Not at this time, but at God's timing thing. Wanda was saying that in the last story. And God's timing, David's going to take the throne. And this is kind of the story of who is David and what's his rise, his climb to fame. And the battle of Goliath certainly pivots that down. 1 Samuel 17 is where we're at, where the battle takes place. And it's found, like I said, on page 248. It says this in verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Ezekim, the Esephadidim. Can't say that one either. But these are real places on the dot on the map. And I hope what you realize is this is the Philistines stepping on Israelite turf in some different ways. It says the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. Judah is one of those tribes of Israel itself. I've heard this said of the Old Testament, that so many of the wars, and the Old Testament is filled with wars, so many of the wars that are fought, though, are of defensive in nature. The conquest of Palestine is the one exception where God is judging the lands of the promised land for some acts done that he commands his people leaving Egypt to go and conquer these nations. But in the wake of that, following that, many of the wars that pop up in the pages of the Old Testament are defensive in nature, not God telling his people to instigate or fight something, but as a reaction of defending the walls in those different ways. And this is how the battle with Goliath starts out. The Philistines stepping on the Israelite at Soko, and it says in verse 12, or verse 2 rather, Saul and the men of Israel, they were gathered, and they camped at the valley of Elah. They drew up line in battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side of Israel, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So you're catching the lay of the land. In battle, you usually want the high ground. And so the Philistines are on the mountain on one side, Israelites on a mountain on another side. There's a valley in the middle splitting the difference, and neither one of them wants to give away their high position, right? Because that would probably, militarily speaking, a disaster. And so they both just stay on these different mountains, facing each other, but neither one taking a step to go a little bit further to instigate that fight together. It says in verse number 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in span. We learned some things about this man, right? He's a champion. This ain't just a nobody. This is a person who's been in some fights before, and he's come out surviving, been on the other side. A champion from Gath. That's one of the capital cities of the Philistines. This is a boy from the big city with a champion, some belts behind his name, and it says he's 6 cubits in a span. There's some discussion about the exact height in those ways, translating it to feet in those ways, but it's been estimated as high as 9'9", potentially. Like, this is a big boy from a big city with some big belts behind his name, and his name is Goliath. He had a helmet of bronze, it gets better, on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze. I got notes. I think that's 125 pounds that we were looking at. 125 pounds of coat mail. Yes. Verse 6. He had greaves of bronze upon his leg, a javelin bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him. That's 15 pounds of a spear. This boy's got some muscle if he's able to navigate a 15-pound spear, right? Either for poking or to imagine trying to throw 15 pounds. He's probably not going for distance there. Probably much of it is of the jabbing variety. But still, I mean, this boy is a big boy with a big frame that's carrying some big armor all around him. Everything about him is shouting, don't mess with this guy, huh? There's more. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel. He said, why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. A big boy with a lot of big belts behind his name, big bulk to his mass, and he's got a big mouth to him too, right? Shouting his challenges to Israel, and everyone hears him and cowers in fear. It says in verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephraimite, Bethlehem, in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, a man was already old and advanced in years. His dad was up there in age, in other words. His 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shammah. David was the youngest, the 3 eldest followed Saul. So David is the runt of the family. And we got that from the story even before this. He's got 8 brothers, and he's kind of the runt one in that way. He's the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And for 40 days, the Philistine came forward, took his stand morning and evening. 40 days this went on. That's a long time to live in fear, isn't it? 40 days that Goliath would come out marching with all of his uniform on, issue the challenge, and everyone else go scattering in that way. For 40 days to live in constant fear in that way. Verse 17, Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Take also these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See how your brothers fare and bring some token from them. 40 days, father's getting a little worried. Send David to the front lines. Let's hear how the three oldest are doing. How are my boys doing? And so he asked David to do this task and to bring them some food along the way. Verse 19, it says, Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel, they're in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with his keeper and took provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the host was going forth in the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage. He ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out to the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Now, we really don't know much about David at this point in the journey. Just mentioned the chapter before that, and he was really just mentioned as the runt who was splashed some oil on by Samuel in that way. Don't know much about him. But I think we start to get these little details of David that we see, hey, God's going to work with this and do big things through him. And they're just little things, but it's like David is faithful in the little things at this point in his life. Did you catch? He's watching his father's flock. That's one little thing. Dad gives him a task, and he rises early in the morning to do that. Not wasting time, not sitting on his hands. And he not only does the task that his father asked him, he makes sure the flock are cared for in his absence, right? He goes to make sure that they're cared for. And he goes and he does the task that his father had given him. And it says he runs to the ranks to see how his brothers are doing. Now he's not running away from things. He's running towards things to get the report from his father. And then it says this, the very last lines, David heard him. That is, he's hearing Goliath's shouts. He's aware of his environment and his surroundings. He's just alert to what's going on and happening around him. And that's where really the battle of Goliath starts. It's the small things that are leading up to this great battle, maybe the most famous battle, most famous rivalry in Scripture. There's more after listening. Verse 24, the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him. They were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come to defy Israel. The man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, make his father's house free to Israel. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him in the same way. That's the same way that was outlined in those two verses before that. So it shall be done to the man who kills him. As everyone else is running away from a situation, David is asking, what's the opportunity in this, right? He's asking a question, what's going to be done to the man who beats this guy? Everyone else isn't even thinking about fighting this guy. They're just thinking, how can I get as far away from this guy? And David's seeing some opportunity in this. But it's not only personal opportunity. His bottom line thing, did you catch it? Verse number 26, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This guy's blaspheming God in all this. This guy doesn't think that God is over him, that he is the end-all, be-all of the picture of pride. And someone needs to bring this boy down. Because you don't just talk and march into the presence of God with your chest held out high. No, you bow the knee to the presence of God. This boy's got it backwards. And so who's going to stand up and let this guy know that God is so far greater than any mountain of a man that can be? That's his bottom line principle that brings him ultimately into this battle there. It's a concern for God and his name among his people. Here's how it goes down in verse 28. Eliab, this is David's brother, eldest brother. When he heard David speak to the guys around him, Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom are you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And then he turned toward him to another, and he spoke in the same way. The people answered him as before. So there's a battle before the battle. There's a battle with his brother before he battles Goliath. And his brother actually picks the fight with him, right? His brother says, "David, why are you here anyways? I know why you're here, actually, David. You've left those sheep to be uncared for. You don't care about father's business in that way. And you're just wanting to know what's in it for you in some ways. I know the presumption and evil of your heart." That's interesting to me, because what God said of David is that this is a man after my own heart. And here's an older brother saying, "You just got a bad, evil, in it for yourself kind of a heart." And did you catch David's reaction to it? He asked him a follow-up question. "What did I say wrong in this?" And then he moves on, right? He once again asks the question to the other people around. David really could have gotten a shouting match right there. Let's have it right now. Let's blow up this big family feud. And he would battle then his brother rather than the giant. I think there's a lesson in some battles aren't worth fighting in this lesson, right? Because David could have missed the battle of his destiny because he was so caught up in this battle with his brother that he would have never got the opportunity to fight and Goliath that we know him by. Not every battle and not every answer or question needs an answer to. And David is leading that up into this battle of Goliath as well. And turning around and seeing the real issue at hand, which isn't that issue at hand between him and his brother in this moment in the here and now. It goes on like this, verse 31. "When the words which David spoke were heard, they were repeated before Saul. Saul sent for him, and David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine.'" David saying, "Sign me up. I'm in for this." And Saul said to David, verse 33, "You're not able to go up against the Philistine and fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." David, you're just a kid, and this kid's been fighting since he was a kid. Did you hear him? He's a champion. He's from Gath. You're David from Bethlehem, a little podoc place from nowhere. What are you doing going against him? You're not able to fight this. The king says to David himself, the young man that is David. David's answer, verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took from the lamb of the flock, I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. If he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, smote him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." What's David's resume that he presents before Saul? "No, I've never fought a champion before. But I fought both lions and bears in this position that I was given. I was a shepherd of my father." You see, David's being faithful in the small things that leads to a faithfulness in a bigger thing. If we're not willing to be faithful in the small things, then the bigger things aren't going to come in life. Let's face it. And so David is being faithful, watching the flock, that leads him then to being authorized to fight this bigger thing that he will be known for throughout the pages of Scripture, this Goliath thing in that way. Saul says to him, "The Lord be with you." In other words, "I see no better solution and I don't want to do it myself. Good luck, David." Verse 38, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword and his armor. He tried in vain to go. He was not used to them. And so David said to Saul, I can't go in these. I'm not used to them. And David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook. He put on his shepherd's bag and his wallet. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. The Philistine came on, drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. The Philistine looked, he saw David, he disdained him, that is, he hated him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and comely in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David more, come to me. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. This is trash talking at its prime here of what the Philistine is giving to David. And David's not going to back down from this Philistine. He didn't engage it with his brother, notice, but he's not backing down in this fight with the Philistine. He says to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. AKA, there's not much to me, Goliath. You're right, man. There ain't much to me in this battle, but there's much to my God. And he's who you need to get to know. And he's who's going to humble you this day. Not ultimately my power or my strength. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give you to the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why is David fighting this battle? So people would know his name? So that they would know God's name, that there is a God among his people, the God of Israel, and all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistines arose, they came near, they drew to meet David. David ran quickly to meet the battle, to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into the forehead. He fell with his face to the ground. So David prevailed against the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, took the sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him, and cut off the head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up without a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, to the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shemaiah as far as Gath and Ekron. The Israelites came back from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, put his armor in his tent, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner says, as your soul lives, O king, I can't tell you. The king said, inquire whose son this strapling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. That's the irony in all of this. David's a no-namer before this, right? Everyone's going to know his name after this. As a matter of fact, I think it's in the next chapter where they start singing that song of his name. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and Saul gets jealous because everyone's now knowing David's name, right? And they only remember my name in part, but David's name is given all credit there. And it sparks some jealousy that begins the turmoil for 1 Samuel 18. Maybe one of the greatest rivalries, right, in Scripture, the one we often think of. What is the message in this matchup? What sticks out to you as we read through this story together? Faith in God. It starts off with a small thing, right? And Jesus says faith as small as a mustard seed does great things. Maybe as great as even a no-namer beating Goliath, the household name that everyone knows. And it all starts with faith. What else do we notice? Yeah, how many discouraging scripts did he get? You listed 2 of them there, right? Saul, as well as his brother. I'm sure there was a tape running too, and David's back of the mind, can we do this? Can't we do this? Or can we do this? Can't we do this? God can do this. It's not about David all of a sudden, so that faith kicks into play. So yeah, what voice do we listen to in all of that? Yeah. Others? earthly things to a spiritual battle. The armor thing, huh? The armor thing. Saul says, let's fight it with this. This. And David says, this isn't that kind of a battle. This battle is something that only ultimately God can do. And so David's bragging rights when he marches up to the Philistine isn't, oh, look at my cool armor. I got a new sling from Target yesterday. Isn't it cool? No. What David kept boasting about was who his God was. And thing after thing he said was pointing back to him, not to what he had or didn't have in those ways. So good point, Brittany. Good point. Anything else? Janella's got one? Go for it, Janella. Nothing's impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for God. Thank God for that. We're not going to cover Jesus in the wilderness today. Our 50 minutes are out, okay? So we're not going to cover that. We're not even going to have a closing song, but I do want to invite you to stand as you're able, and let's pray down this benediction together. Let's pray down the benediction. Dear God, I just give you thanks for a chance to gather among your people with your word opened up before us to read the truth of what you have done and continue to do that you point us to through your word. Lord, I consider it a great privilege to get to do those things each and every week with these people, and I give you thanks for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress whatever it is from these stories, these messages from the matchup, that you would impress them on our personal life. How do we need to live into them for where you are calling us to do, the Goliaths that maybe we face, the sufferings and the pains that maybe we bear, like Hannah in the situation before that? Lord, whatever it is in our situation, may your spirit just pinpoint that today and lead us forward, faithfully following Jesus as a result. That's our prayer as a result of being here today. In Jesus' name we pray all this. And his people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Go in peace.